This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary from our regular weekday chapel service. BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles. We are committed to the authority and inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures and to making disciples for Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. A few years ago, on an associational visit in Alabama with Dr. Bryan, we got there the day before, and the evening before the meeting was to be on Saturday, and we went to one of the pastor's homes, and we were going to spend the night there, and about dark, getting ready and showing us the bedrooms and different things, and he took me in the bedroom where I was supposed to spend the night, and after he got me in there, he pulled the door up against the wall, wide open. He pulled it back a little bit so you could see behind the door. And he said, "You see that?" And there was a 12-gauge riot shotgun like you have in a police car. He said, "You see somebody in his house tonight, shoot first and ask questions later." And I began to talk with him a little bit more. I wonder what in the world was going on. And he was one of these people that had gotten caught up in the changing of the millennium. And he was certain that the Lord was about to come. And there's all going to be all kinds of tribulation going on and riots in the street and hunger and no water supplies and all those kind of things. And he was prepared for riots, people breaking into his home and getting in his food and water supplies. And he expected me to kill one of them if they got in the house. Well, later on, I found out he had moved, several months later, he had moved to Michigan and joined one of the militia groups. Prepare for the end times. He'd gotten shaken by prophecy and prophetic interpretations. He was worried about the end times, obviously. In the days we live in, it's easy to get concerned about the end times. What's going to happen? If we look around us today, I hear people say many, many times, if the Lord doesn't come quickly, something must be wrong. We see millions upon millions of infants killed in abortion. How can the Lord hold back? When you see and you live in a country and more in a world that embraces sodomy as some kind of alternative lifestyle, having to push down our throats, you might say, news and the media and the government. And then you see all kinds of disregard for God's word and God's people. You see an uprising, it seems like today, even in this world affairs, it seems like communism might be on the rise again, socialism. We think sometimes that Islam is on the rise. And we see in many ways the disintegration of Western civilization. It's easy to be disturbed. It's easy to be disturbed when you back that up with all kinds of prophecy television shows and magazines and all those kind of things. It's easy to wonder what in the world is going on and be alarmed. Paul was writing there to the church in Thessalonica, this letter in particular, because they were alarmed. Evidently, you see in chapter 2 and verses 1 or 2 or 3, that they obviously or evidently had received some kind of false letter from someone, perhaps even pretending to be Paul, saying that Christ had already come. And they were alarmed to the point they were in disarray, and some of them had even begun to not work and withdraw from society. We could do the same thing. We can get so alarmed about what's going on and wondering about what's going to come in the future that we go off and join some militia group and live in a cave and hoard our food and our water, just waiting to see what's going to happen. But Paul wrote to them so that they would not be alarmed. Now, I think in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, we can see two or three reasons why they didn't need to be alarmed and why we don't need to be alarmed either. First of all, we can have confidence that we don't need to be alarmed. We haven't missed things because we can have confidence in God's providence. God's providence goes something like this for definition. It's His most wise and holy and powerful, controlling and preserving all of His creation and all of His creatures and all their actions. In other words, He's in control, reflecting what it says in the beginning of John, the Gospel, and also at the beginning, chapter 3, I believe, in the book of Hebrews, that He created all things, and all things are held together by Him. And if He's in control, we don't have to worry. We don't have to beat our heads against the wall and study and study and study and try to figure out all this end times business. Now, if you're prone to do that, like I once was, particularly when we went through translating the book of Revelation with Dr. Bryan in Greek class. Really want to get into that? You can have Clarence Larkin and his book about the Revelation. You can have Clarence Larkin's book on the translation and the interpretation of Daniel. If you don't like his variation of things, you can get Lorraine Bettner, Studies in Theology, and get the post-millennial view. If you don't like that, you can get J.R. Gray's old book, Seven Dispensations, and see the premillennial view. If you don't like that, that happens to be Brother Harrison's favorite. But if you don't like that particular flavor, you can get George Elton Ladd and land right in the middle of all of that somewhere. Or you can just listen to what I say. Here's what I think you need to know about this coming of Christ and the coming of the Antichrist. And as these things unfold, yet we don't need to be alarmed because all of it is going to be obvious. You don't have to worry about ever missing a single thing. Look at it again, chapter 2, verse 3. When the day comes, it won't come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And what you see as you go through these several verses, that it's all going to be in public. Each of these events are going to be displayed in such a way, even the actual coming of Christ is going to be in such an open manner that everybody's going to know what's going on. So you don't have to worry about the fact somehow I'm going to miss something. I guarantee you, you're going to be there for all of it. And you won't miss a single thing. It's all going to be obvious. So you don't have to be alarmed that somehow I'm going to miss something. And when everybody that is going to go flying through the roof of their car, or however it works, or how they're going to be flying through the roof of their house at the rapture, like we like to see Jack Chick make all these pictures and these comic books, you don't have to worry about it. If we all go flying through the roof of the chapel, you're going to be there. You won't miss it. You'll know when the Antichrist is come. Then also, not only is it all going to be obvious, it's all under His perfect time. You don't have to worry about it at all. Look again down at verse 8. And when the lawless one is revealed, see that again? Another idea of the revelation. When the lawless one is revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. You go back up through there. Look at verse 6 for a minute. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. Now, I'm not going to try to figure out exactly what the man of sin is going to look like. in all his activities. That is an exercise in futility. Before I lived on this earth, some famous Baptist preachers had declared that the Emperor of Prussia was the Antichrist of World War I. John R. Rice decided that Mussolini was the Antichrist. Since I've been alive, I've been told one time or another that Bill Clinton was the Antichrist. That Mikhail Gorbachev is the Antichrist. Barack Obama is the Antichrist. And especially the new Pope. He really is the Antichrist. Because he comes from Argentina, so he's going to be darker than we are, sort of like somebody from the Middle East. So it must be him. But God is in control of all the timing. See, it happens. You just go through the list and realize it's under his control. And it's going to be obvious, and you'll see it coming as it comes down the road. And you can be at peace and be calm about it and not be like these Thessalonians. It is all going to work out for you. You notice one other thing, while we don't have to worry and be concerned. A lot of people think that somehow even Christians to a degree are going to be fooled and somehow drawn off into perdition, drawn off into apostasy, because Satan and the Antichrist, they think, are so powerful and so clever that they can fool some people along the way. Don't you notice what it says about this Antichrist's powers? Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan and with all power. But look at what his manifestations are and where they come from and how concerned we ought to be about it. It says they come with all power, but they are false signs and wonders. Then it goes on to say, and with all wicked deception. In other words, everything that he does, that he has the power to do, is illusionary. It's not real. It's a trick. Not long ago, on Travel Channel, one of my favorite channels to watch, they go places I can't ever get to go. There was this magician. And he was pretty good. And he could do some really, really outstanding magic tricks to the point you really couldn't figure them out. Particularly, what it was impressive to when people on the street, he'd get around. I think he would look for people that were gullible and ignorant, preying primarily on teenagers. And he'd do a magic, do a card trick, and it'd be astounding. And he'd pull an egg out of his ear or, you know, whatever. And they were just in awe. They couldn't figure it out. And some of them got scared. This is spooky. This guy is not real. That's the way it's going to be when the Antichrist comes. But you don't need to worry about it. I don't need to worry about it. Because all of his tricks are mere illusions. And they won't fool God's people. We can have confidence in the day of judgment. We don't need to be shaken like these Thessalonians, because we can have confidence. We have a certain, we have a settled feeling in our hearts that this is the truth. And these things are going to happen. And they are according to the scriptures. Second confidence we can have is that Satan has absolutely, this man of sin, has absolutely no chance whatsoever. The victory is absolutely assured. Look with me down again, that same area, verse 9 or so. What happens to him? Verse 8. It says that when the lawless one is revealed, whom the Lord Jesus. All right, now, right here, watch for a minute. The ease at which, with which Jesus conquers the Antichrist. When he's revealed, Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, once back about 2000, 2001, when this millennium thing was going on, The Seventh-day Adventist churches were big, big time on the end times prophecy of the new millennium. And they were having almost simultaneous so-called revivals and prophecy conferences. And one of them had the films where they came out and they displayed this coming of Christ. It was almost like he was a stealth bomb coming through the air, and out of his mouth were coming these rockets. That was the breath of his mouth after the Antichrist. Another one, you see sometimes these great masses of tanks coming along and the helicopters, and they interpreted Ezekiel and Revelation. So all these things have literal counterparts. You have tanks and all the whirling wheels, those are helicopters, and there's going to be flamethrowers coming out of the tank and all. That's Jesus destroying the Antichrist by the breath of his mouth. Well, I don't think that's right either. But the idea is not necessarily how literal him killing him with the breath of his mouth is. The idea is the ease at which he overcomes Satan. Oftentimes, we read a lot of books and we hear devotional thoughts, but there's this great war in heaven. And surely there are some spiritual conflicts going on. Things beyond the realm where we cannot see. But we get the idea, we get the interpretation sometimes that somehow that war is somewhat in question. And the angels are just really, really fighting hard and hoping they can hold out to the end and really win. And somehow Jesus is really trying to fight. It's really a contest. And God and Jesus really don't know how it's going to come out. We have to wait and see how the great battle unfolds. But here it says the end of the Antichrist, the end of the coming of Satan, you might say, is going to be ended with just the ease of the breath of his mouth. Why is it going to be so easy? Because Satan is a creature. He is a created being. But the Lord Jesus Christ was God. He was with God and he is God all the way from the beginning. He is the creator. And the creature cannot overcome him. Satan is not omnipresent as God is. So he cannot outmaneuver God anywhere in the universe in this great so-called battle. God is omniscient. He knows everything and he knows all of history because he's declared or decreed all of history. And Satan, the Antichrist, will not be able to outsmart him in any way. That's why it's so easy for God to win the victory. Pardon me for using a prop. How easy is it for Jesus to win the battle? That's how easy it is. And we can have absolute confidence and not be alarmed. Last thing, third thing that'll help us not to be alarmed, we keep our confidence in these end times, is that we can have absolute confidence in the electing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking down at verse 13, Paul again, as we mentioned Tuesday, he said, I always give thanks for you brothers, beloved by God. The idea of beloved again is in perfect tense. We were beloved in the past, we're beloved now, and we're always going to be beloved. And he says he was giving thanks. The idea there again is in the present tense, not indicative. So the idea is, Paul said, we ought always be in a situation where we're giving thanks that God chooses people and brings them in to the kingdom of God. Now, as I mentioned just briefly Tuesday, we shouldn't be ashamed. We shouldn't be troubled by the doctrine of election. When Paul was thankful for it, what caused some people to be ashamed, be a little backwards about it, you might say, is that they have been deceived by a false interpretation of what foreknowledge means. Turn with me over just for a minute to Romans in chapter 8. I'm a little bit out of my realm today, you can tell, going to different passages. I usually just stay in one place, but I think this is important. Acts in chapter 8, Listen to these verses. I'll begin verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, we really like that, don't we? And those who are called, who is it that things all things work together for? Everybody? No. For those who are the called. According to my own purpose. Whose purpose? His purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, some people try to obfuscate the issue by talking about foreknowledge. That translation or that interpretation is untenable when you study New Testament Greek. Foreknowledge here has nothing to do with the way some people describe it. God looked through the midst of time and saw what I was going to do. Therefore, God chose me to be one of his children. Foreknowledge in the New Testament, the Greek, has nothing to do with being a fortune teller. The idea is intimate, personal knowledge. God called, knows what's going on because he planned it. And he knows you personally, just as he talked about Jeremiah. Just as John was described. Before they're even born, God knows what's going to happen. The Bible says that all your days and all my days are written in his book. And he knows every hair on my head. And he knows when a sparrow's going to fall. Why does he know me and love me? Because he knew me so far back. He has an intimate knowledge of me and my soul because he created me and my soul. It has nothing to do with being looking into to the future. And also, it's untenable by logic and in the grammar of that verse. Notice for a minute, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It does not say that he foreknew my actions. It does not say that he foreknew all of the possibilities, what some theologians describe as middle knowledge. Somehow he knows all the contingencies and he picks between them and all those kind of things. With God, there's no contingency. He's already decreed. He knows what's going to be because he decreed it to happen. It doesn't say that God is not focusing on God's knowledge of future events. It says, rather, for those whom he foreknew. It's me he knows. Focus there, not on some kind of middle knowledge, some kind of knowledge, fortune telling of the future. Don't obfuscate it. Don't worry about it. Just say what the Bible says, and you'll come out way ahead. Paul gave thanks for that. In other words, we don't have to worry about it in this end time because God has set his love on us and he's chosen us and he's going to get us all the way through the end. There's no question about the outcome for God's people. How does he do it? It says in that same verse, it's through sanctification. In other words, there is a process by which he brings us to that state. Brings from a state of sin and misery into a state of happiness and blessedness in the kingdom. Sanctification begins with what's called the effectual calling. In other words, the people in general under a gospel call, they hear a general call to the gospel. But for God's people, when he gives a specific call, it is an effective, effectual call. And he quickens our hearts and quickens our minds so that we readily and freely embrace Christ. Some people worry about sometimes what's called irresistible grace. Let me show you what gets them upset about it is they say, well, I know I resisted for a while. So I know you can resist, so it's not irresistible. Well, everybody can resist for a while. That's what Brother Atterbury did for a while when he first met Stephanie.
But after a while, Stephen became so irresistible that he proposed. When God quickens, when his mind was enlightened enough to see all the attributes and the beauty of Stephanie, he found her irresistible. When God quickens your heart, quickens the heart of one of his people, you see Jesus as the most wonderful thing in the world. And you don't have to be forced to repent and come to Christ. You will run to the Savior and embrace Jesus Christ. He does it by sanctification. Why does he do it? It tells there in that same passage, for his glory and to include us in his glory. The end product of all these things we're looking at, the end times, is that God is going to conquer the whole thing. He knows what's going to happen. We can be secure in that and secure in his love and in his providence, because he's declared that in the end times and all of eternity, he's going to get glory from the people he's changed and brought into his kingdom. And we'll glory in Christ, and he'll glory in us. So we don't have to worry. You don't need to be alarmed by videotapes, new books, anything else. It is absolutely certain, and we can have confidence in these things.